2 Corinthians chapter 8. By the way, I was notified the reason why we're doing this message on giving is because, see, we don't have the money to pay for the bills to keep the heat on in here, so therefore, is that what it was Roger said? But anyhow, not really. We come to this passage again, and we're going to be here for a while because it's just an incredible, incredible section. Talking about giving as no other passage in the New Testament does, and maybe almost no other passage anywhere does. Two whole chapters on giving, and yet not one single reference to money. I hope that doesn't miss you somehow, because it's not about money. Even the other passage that has the more extended section is not as extended as this, but more than any other section other than this is Philippians 4, and there again there's no mention of money. It is not about the act so much as it is about the attitude. I mean, is it not the Old Testament over and again, God says what? Sacrifice and offering I would not. And God says, I tire of all the sacrifices and offerings you bring to me, he says. And it's so fascinating, too, as we look at this passage, that most of the time people preach from this passage was when they're trying to raise money for property. And this passage is raising money to minister to people. I realize there's Old Testament passages that talk about raising money to build a building. I don't recall a New Testament passage that addresses the issue at all. So as we come to this passage, rather exciting, and what we're after, you understand, we're talking about our triangle again, right? Or our pyramid, actually. And at the bottom are biblical principles, then people, and then programs, and then property, and the last two are immaterial in a sense. The bottom one is the issue, the principle. And every week we come to God's Word, we're asking ourselves, God, what is the biblical principle for us? And there are several in here, very, very significant for us. But first of all, let me go back and just review what we've seen here. We've seen in verses 1 to 7 his reference to the Macedonian church. And he talks about their giving. We have actually, if you will, the example of the Macedonian church in the first few verses. We have the example of Christ in the next few verses. We have the example of Titus in the last verses of this passage. So really, you could almost do this. Verses 1 to 7 are the Macedonians in a sense. Verses 7 and 8 to 15 is Christ. Although it's more than that, in verses 16 and following, we have Titus' example. But we look back at the Macedonians, and the exciting part about their giving, it was specific giving, as we saw in verses 1 to 4. And basically, if you look in verse 4, begging us. Oh, they begged to give. Nobody begged them to give. They begged to give. Begging us for the favor, the grace, if you will, of participation in the support of the saints. This is good stuff, because they knew what they were giving to, and they were giving to the support of saints. And by the way, we don't even understand the significance of this, really, because these are Gentiles giving to Jews. And these are Gentiles giving to Jews they have never seen before in their life. They don't even know who they're giving to. I mean, it's not like now, you see, we could take some relief fund, which is trying to raise for people who are in need around the world. There are certainly plenty of people who are. And by the way, it is so difficult to watch. Thousands upon thousands of people losing their lives so needlessly and going to Christless eternities. It is a terrible thing to watch. Seeing the faces of children that look like your own, right? Lying out on the fields trying to keep warm and finding anything to eat as we eat all that we have. tough to watch. But see, even there, our hearts could be moved because we can see it. CNN will show it to us, see. There was nothing like that. They take the word of one man that there are people who have need and they beg to give. But they know what they're giving for. We saw also that it was enthusiastic giving. One of the amazing things about all of this is just the enthusiasm where they begged with much entreaty for the favor. And it is exciting for them because, and as we look through this in passage, especially we come down, for example, to verse 12, it says, for if the readiness, it's actually the word eagerness is the word that's there. There was with these people in Macedonia an enthusiasm in giving. It wasn't something that was hard to do. It was sacrificial. We saw this in the first few verses because he says, in a great deal, verse 2, of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of the liberality. And then we go on to see it was spontaneous. It was a spontaneous giving. But we saw that. The other thing we saw is that there are words used throughout this passage that define giving. By the way, the word grace is all the way through here. You can't see it in English. I'm sorry. It is all the way through here. They translate it gift. They translate it support. They translate all favor. They translate all kinds of things. But it's the word grace. And I hope we don't lose the fact that every expression of giving is an expression of grace, because it is as God has graced us, then God enables us to manifest that grace in our expression to other people. And so it is words like that. It's fellowship is used in here. It's blessing used in here. Never again, never at all, the reference to money. It's all about blessing and fellowship and grace and worship. And ministry. That's what it's all about. I hope the day never comes, or if it has come, I hope that the day departs in the hearts of every one of us as we come to participate in the act of worship and giving. And by the way, that's why we take an offering. I realize there are those who put a box in the back, and I have no problem with that either, because they don't want to make an issue out of this. But you see, it is really an act of worship. That's what this is all about. It's not about trying to raise money. It's an act of worship. And it is that sense of realizing we are worshiping God. We're participating in fellowship. We're participating in the manifestation of grace. We're participating in service and in ministry. But now, with all of that in mind, we come to verses 8 to 15, and I want you to see several principles that Paul draws out here with regard to giving, so, so crucial. What does Paul desire us to see in the aspect of giving and doing? First of all, notice that giving must flow from within. I'm intrigued as he begins this section because it's a very strong statement he makes in verse 8. He says, I am not speaking this as a command. And in fact, let me just say, the first three words in the Greek are this, not according to command, I am speaking. I am speaking is not the emphasis, not according to command. I wrestle this because there's a principle, see, that's so crucial. It is his church, right? Right? He is the Lord of the church. In fact, listen to those words in the last verse of Ephesians 1. God has made him. Listen to this. God has made him, Christ, to be head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has made him to be head over all things to his church. You know, he is the Lord of the church. Are you with me? He is the commander. No, I'm not saying the commander-in-chief. He is the commander, and there's only one commander in the church. I am not allowed to command. You are not allowed to command. Only he can command. See, it's interesting. Look at verse 10. I give my opinion, Paul says. That's as far as I can go, see. I have an opinion. I'm not a commander, though, you see. I can't command. I can just give you my opinion. There's only one who commands. Is it not why through Scripture Paul is forever saying, I urge you, I beg you, you see? There are things that you try to encourage people to do because you know it's best for them. Do me a favor. We're going to do a bit of this today, which you don't normally do, but go with me back to the book of James just for a moment. James. Don't miss his back near the back, okay? Let's go back there. Hebrews, James, okay? And go with me to chapter 4 just for a moment. It is an important issue. Verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Notice the statement he says, and you might ask what this is about, but just follow me for a while. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, you know the word literally is to speak down on. So it is, katalaleo. Do you understand what happens when we speak ill of somebody else? When it's not scripture, okay? I mean, if I come to you and say the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, I can say that because he said it, okay? That's his command, not my command. I'm just quoting him, all right? But when I go beyond what he says, now what I've done, I am speaking down on you because I am now making myself the standard, right? This is how I think you ought to do it. Well, hold it. Where in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible, but it's a good idea, see? But the minute I then judge you by this and say, you know what? Let's see. I can do this, right? You can say to me, you see, you don't do a good job because you don't clean your garage like I clean my garage kind of stuff. Well, see, that's your standard of how you do it. And you see, I don't measure up to your standard, and that's true, okay? I'm guilty. But do you understand the issue is the minute you and I condemn other people and we do that, we make judgment statements about other people that have nothing to do with scripture, just have to do with our opinion of what's good and what's bad. You know what we've done? We put ourselves up here and they're down here. We become the measure because we left the book. Now he says, when you do that, notice what happens. He says, he who speaks against his brother, notice he who speaks down his brother or judges his brother, now he uses tame servant, speaks against the law. You see, the minute I go beyond the book, right? I not only put myself above you, I put myself above what? This. I now say what God has to say isn't sufficient. You need to know what I have to say, see? And I've had people come in and they say, Pastor, what should I do? And I don't give them a clear answer and it drives them up a wall. I can't do that. I can give you my opinion. It's all it is my opinion. If it isn't in the book, it's only my opinion. And my opinion is just my opinion, right? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, not a bad opinion, but it's simply my opinion. Then he says, look what happens. If you do this, you not only put yourself above the law, but notice, you judge the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you're the judge of it. And you know, there's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. Only one person in the church can give the commands. Do you understand that? Only one. I can't, you can't, nobody else. Well, you can. But I mustn't, you mustn't, he must. You know, the trouble with the church, he has given commands, and we've got problems with the commands, and we'll see some of them in here. He has given commands, and our problem is we wrestle with the commands because we have trouble handling the commands of God. We do well enough if we just obey the commands. So when Paul finds something clearly that God said, he says, thus says the Lord. We hear this. And it's so fun to hear. We're going through Zechariah. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. It's nice because you just know God said it. See? But Paul's careful. When he speaks of his own thing, he says, understand, it's only my opinion. That's all it is. So when it comes to giving, it's not a command. Notice this. He makes it very clear. And I go back, if you will, to this passage. It's not by command. No, I am not speaking this command, but actually what I am desiring to do through this gift is to prove to the earnest of us, of others, the sincerity of your love also. Now, what he said is he's just defined what the Macedonians said, and they evidenced unbelievable love. And now he says, all I'm asking, he says, this isn't a command. I just want to see the manifestation of your love manifested through the generous giving that you give to other people to support them in their need. But it's not a command. And I would say to you, for all giving and all, this isn't just about giving, it's about living. For all godly giving and all godly living, it must come because of the constraints from within, not commands from without. Boy, I long for this with my children. All of you who have raised children with as I, you understand that. You long for that day. You wait for that day. You pray for that day. You pray for the day when God has so touched the heart of your children that they, because of what God has done in their heart, begin to make those right kinds of choices, say. And by the way, I'm very clear in my home, dividing commands from opinions, see. And then I remember saying at one point, I said, God, now he understands something. And these aren't the kinds of issues that I'm praying for God to work in the heart about. But I says, you understand, okay, I need to tell you something. There is nothing in the world wrong, and this is to my sons, nothing in the world wrong with you putting those things in your ears, okay? Nothing in the world wrong with it. Understand, there's nothing wrong with it. I just plain nothing wrong with it, okay? So you understand, all I'm going to give you is my opinion right now. See, I just don't want to see it in this house. But okay, it's not because the Bible says thou shalt not and because it's a sin or because of anything. It just violates something inside of me. It doesn't violate anything else. But I'm very clear with my children to define what's what. So they understand what's my opinion, what God's opinion is, right? Somewhere there needs to be the distinction. And there are times in my home where the command is not from God, it's purely from me. And that's how it is. But I make it very clear what the difference is between the two. But you understand the Church of Jesus Christ is not by command. You just pray for the day when God touches the heart. And people begin to do those things that God wants them, not because somebody pressured them into it or ran them on some guilt trip. But now notice. So the very first thing is very, very clear. It must flow from within. It's not from without. It is a constraint from within, not a command from without. Notice the next one. He starts with this word for. Now the verse 9, because of the for that's here, is going to go back and give you a support for verse 8. We don't need a command because we have an example, if you will. You know what's also interesting in verse 8? If you see, let me tell you something about this, that Paul, very Hebrew style, it's a great style. One verse leads to another verse, leads to another verse. We like all this parallel stuff like this, see? And then they like to lead from one thought to another thought. We sort of, you know, we don't think that that's a great way to go, but it's a Hebrew love to do it, okay? And Paul loves to do it. And so one verse leads into a thought, the next verse leads into a thought, the next verse. And there's a common strain of thought, but as he comes here, he picks up on the statement. You see, if I am asking you through your giving to express your love to God, let me take you to the greatest expression of love that was ever given in a gift that God gave in his son. And so he comes to verse 9 and he gives us an incredible verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there's some theology here I want you to dwell on with me for a while. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you know something very interesting here in the Greek, both times, your is in emphatic position. He did it all for you. He did it all for me. But now the rich and the poor. The rich is a participle, being rich. And it's a present participle, if you will, which talks about a continuous state of being. Now just think about it for a while, because when we think of Christ becoming poor, we think, all right, now let's see. In a manger, son of a carpenter, Those are low-level kinds of things. That has nothing to do with it. Believe me, it has nothing to do with it. See, Moses left the luxury of a palace to be identified with the people of God. Jesus never left that kind of luxury on earth to become impoverished. And we will never, you see, we can understand that, see, because we can say, all right, see, I give up all of my money to feed the poor, see. So I've sort of done like Jesus did. We'll never understand what Jesus did. Because the riches he left were not riches on earth, it was the riches of glory. It is a present participle because Jesus was continuously being rich. From eternity past, his pre-existent state with the Father was one of richness. And then comes what we call an aorist tense, which is a single action that happens. He who was continuously rich at a point in human history became poor. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I don't comprehend it. He who was in a pre-existent state of the riches of glory that I will never understand. The poverty was when he came down and became like you and became like me. Well, I know we can identify with the poverty of a cradle, which was a manger. We can identify with the poverty of the day he left his mother's house saying, the birds and the foxes, they have places, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. We understand that. But none of us understands the impoverishment of Christ who left all of heaven's glory and became like we are so that we might become like he is. And I pause for a moment because the purpose of verse 9 is to support the statement of verse 8. We sing the songs. Well, we don't sing the songs anymore, Bill, but we used to sing the songs. More like the master I would ever be. Earthly pleasures, isn't that how it goes? Vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Let me tell you something. I've sung the song for years, and I read this passage now this week as never before, and I got to tell you, I have been singing a lie for years. I don't want to be like him. Oh, I do want to be like him. But I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to pay the price. He left all. Listen to me. He left everything. You want to be like Jesus? Be careful before you sing that because he left it all. He left it all. And he did it just because of you. He did it just because of me. That's why. See, if we're going to talk, see, when we start measuring our giving, we measure by other people and say, well, you see, I do pretty good, see. My friend, compared to him, none of us have even begun to give. Yes? We don't even understand it. We don't even understand what it's like to walk out of a home that was his because his father is now dead. He is the oldest son. It is his house. He walks out of there and said, I have no place even to put my head down. I have no home. I have no house. There is no security. All of my years on earth, it just isn't going to be. Why? Because he says, as early as a 12-year-old son, I must be about my father's business, see? So when we stop to say, how do we do it? We look at him. How did he do it? And you see, we see the love expressed in the grace of God that was manifested in he who was in pre-existent state in eternity past, in the glories of heaven, and he walked away from it all to be what we celebrated last week, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I got to tell you something, until we get there, we can't talk about anything we do because we don't even understand sacrifice. I'll never forget in the mission field, a dear lady who had run the home that I was in Canada, she came to visit. And I'm standing there in the mission station talking to her and another missionary comes up and tongue in cheek. He said it to the wrong person, but he says, you know what? He says, you realize all we've left to come to the mission field, he says. He says, we've left family, left home, left all of this and sacrificed it. And she looked at him and she says, when I think of sacrifice, I think only of Calvary. You see, I don't care how much you walked away from. None of us are there yet. Do you understand? Somehow it's the sense it doesn't come by command. It comes because something happens inside. And what happens inside is we begin to be more like him. And as we begin to be more like him, all of a sudden the life of Christ begins to flow out through us. And it's a different thing. It's something nobody understands. But he does. Notice the next. It is very significant. He then goes to another statement. Follow down with me through this, if you will. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's interesting, is it not? He does the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, here. Don't miss that on the way through. By the way, I was singing a song to myself. I like to do that when I'm by myself anyhow, but... I am changing that. If it was just a song I was singing today, I'm changing it from Jesus. It was Jesus, I love you. I worship and adore you. This is for free. It has nothing to do with the message in a sense. But you know what? The apostles would never have said that, ever. The only time they would ever refer to him as Jesus is when they were emphasizing his humanity. It's always Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm changing some of those moments singing to Savior, I love you, because somehow I don't want to bring him down to my level because that's not where he is. But it's our Lord Jesus Christ who left the glories of heaven to become impoverished so that I, through his humanity, through his poverty, might become rich. And by the way, this richness has nothing to do with money. You understand this passage is not about money, right? If what he did was leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth, then you see the richness he's provided for me through his humanity, through his death and through his resurrection are not physical financial riches, but they're what kind of riches? They're spiritual riches. In fact, you tie this passage with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see what it is the righteousness of God in him. Those are the riches that God has blessed me with. Now notice, go to the verse 10 if you will please. So Paul desires that the principle might be, number one, that the actions of a believer in living or giving, whatever it may be, might flow from within, not from without, that they might be modeling after or following after the example of Jesus Christ. That's the support for verse 8. And then he says, let me give you my opinion in this matter. This is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. And then in verse 11 comes a word, but finish doing it also, that just as there was readiness to desire, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Notice the word finish and completion. They're the same verb exactly. And let me talk to you about this, because there's a principle here that's so crucial. You see, what happened is Paul came to Corinth earlier on, a year ago, he says. And he told them about the need in Jerusalem and how the people in Jerusalem were having trouble. The church was having trouble making it. And, you know, the idea didn't come from somewhere else. It came from Corinth. And the people said, I think this is an incredible idea. Let's do it. So Paul says, this is good. So Paul went back up to Macedonia and he says, you know what happened? Those people at Corinth, they said they want to raise a fund to send to those people in Jerusalem. And the people of Macedonia says, we want to be a part of that. But Paul knew Corinth had money and Macedonia didn't. So he says, guys, you know, you don't want to do this. And they said, but we do. And they begged to be a part of this. Now Paul says, you know the problem? You had the idea. These guys got on board and said they want to participate. Now you say, you know what? We're not sure we want to do this anymore. And he doesn't just use the word to finish. He puts a preposition on the front, which means completely finish the task. I want to talk to you about that principle for a while. And I want to do it by way of illustration. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Haggai. What you do is go back and find Matthew, and then you turn just three books to the left, and you'll find Haggai. And if you find Haggai, you're close to Zechariah, which is where we'll be tonight in church. But anyhow, Haggai. Now, I want to talk to you about this because it is the principle. It is an incredible principle that we need to understand for ourselves. It's beyond just Corinth. It has to do with all of us. Now, what happened? To understand the context of this, the children of Israel went to captivity 70 years. They've come back out of captivity. The very first thing they started to do was to build the temple. Now, it's important that they build the temple. Why? We are today the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. But in those days, God met his people in the temple. That's where he dwelt. That's not where he was confined to, but that's where he dwelt amongst Israel. So they start out building this temple, and they began the process, and discouragement set in. So for 16 years, they didn't build. And all of a sudden, God raises up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to reignite the heart of the people to give and to begin to participate in giving. Now, when they started it, see, he says, you know, you got to finish this. And what happened is they were psyching themselves out because they couldn't do this anymore because notice, if you will, verse 4 of Haggai 1. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate? You see, you guys are living in nice houses. This temple is a pile of rubbish, and you guys are doing all right. Now, why is this true? Verse 2, the people said the time has not come. It's not time to do this now. See, even the time for the house of God to be built. You see, you know what? We can't do it. We got other things to do. We're so busy trying to do this. And really what happened, they were having a financial problem. And the individuals were having it. God says, you don't have such a financial problem. You can't live in nice houses, but such a financial problem you can't give to the ministry. So what they began to do is they decided, let's work more hours because we work more hours and get more money. If we get more money, we can help our family. If we help our family, then we can probably help God. Verse 6. You've sown much, but you harvest little. I mean, you went out and took an extra job. You got an extra field. And you know what happened? You still don't get much. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to get drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. We understand that. Gas prices what they are, and taxes due this week. We understand purses with holes. But you know what's interesting? Because verse 9, it really wasn't about the economy. Look at verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. God says, you know what the problem with it is? You started doing a job. You're so committed. Then all of a sudden, you became so self-oriented. And God says, you know how you solve the problem? Verse 8, go to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, and I'll be pleased and I'll be glorified. You see, it's back to Matthew 6, put me first. So many of us, let me go through this. It's very interesting to do this because he preaches this and he gives the date of the sermon, by the way. Notice, if you will, it's in the verse 1, second year of Darius on the first day of the sixth month. Okay. So they made the commitment. That day they made a commitment to God. We're going to do it your way. We're going to go take care of you first and let you take care of us. So God comes back to them. Okay. Go down with me to the 10th verse of chapter 2. It's the 24th day of the ninth month. And now God says, you see, you made a commitment in the sixth month. This is the ninth month. It's 3 months later. And you made a commitment to God. And you think, God, you know, this is, we're going to have blessing by now. These health and wealth people, you know, you listen to them. Boy, you do this and God's going to do this. But you know what? They did this. And 3 months later, God asked them a very telling question. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, you've made a commitment to me. You've been following me. I want to ask you a question. Is there seed in your barn? They said, no, the barn's still empty. We've been committed to you for 3 months and we still have an empty barn. Or if you will, you have any money in your bank account? No, it's as flat broke as it was the day we made a commitment to you. Oh, really? Now, notice this. Even verse 19, including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, has it? No. You see, I don't even have any more contracts or bids out there. I don't have anything out there. I mean, it isn't looking good. And God says, you know what? Notice what he says in verse 19. In fact, let's go back to verse 18. Consider verse 18. From this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, the day when the temple was founded, consider this. And I take you down to the last words of verse 19. From this day on, I'll bless you. You know what? They started out to do, see, and it became discouraged for 16 years, and then they restarted again. And 3 months later, God says, take an assessment of the situation. They say, you know what? There's no more money, no bigger bank account, doesn't even look like potential down the line. And God says, but go home and get your calendar and mark it and say, from this day on, I am going to bless you. Not by what you see, but by your faith and confidence in me. Go with me now to the next book, Zechariah, because it's the same context, okay? And he's going to put a man in charge of building this temple now that they're going to get re-involved again. Notice his statement in verse 9 of Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4:9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house and his hands will finish it. You know, nobody's been able to finish it and stick to the job and get it done, but he's going to do it. And notice, in fact, verse 9, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You know, it's intriguing to me as I read this thing because many of us get a good idea. God lays an idea upon our hearts. And in fact, let me quote to you the verse, Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation. Listen, for it is God that worketh in you, both to what? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me ask you a question, because this is for all of us, the principle. What has God laid on your heart to do? God go with me somewhere here, and then it'll come back to that. You keep this in mind, okay? Understand. Go with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, okay? It's the other side of 2 Corinthians where we are. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians and look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And what a prayer that we need to pray for each other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Page 317. No, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. And please look there with me and look at the prayer of Paul. And listen to this statement. To this end also we pray for you. Always. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Always. That our God may count you worthy of your calling. And now listen to this next part. And that he, God, might fulfill every, and let me put it this way, every resolve for goodness and every work that emanates from faith. Now, just wait for a while. I'm praying for you. God somewhere, and for you it's different than for me, but we all have that, okay? We've all walked that. God has touched our heart and said, listen, I want you to do this. I want you to get back to building the temple. I want you to give toward the people in Jerusalem. I want you to do it. And in our heart, we knew it's what God wanted us to do, right? And we set off on that course, but you know what? After a while, we began to think, you know what? I can't do this. Can't do this. And we hear this statement, I am praying that every single one of those resolves that you have ever made to do that which is beneficial, that God will fulfill that. And every step that you ever took by simple faith in God, say, you know what? I trust you. I'm going to take on so much of Frank and Barbara's support, and I trust you for this, and you took that step of faith. He says, I am praying that every single resolve for goodness and every work that emanated from faith in your life, that God might fulfill it. And it's not just that. He says that he might fulfill it powerfully. Might I talk to you for a while today as I have talked to my own heart? What has God spoken to your heart to do? And a year ago you purposed to do it. But you know what? You slacked off of that because you started getting other values in your life. You began to think that maybe you had to do it your way. So you like people in Haggai, you start cranking it up, trying to make it work over here. And God says, it won't work your way. It only works my way. What did God lay on your heart to do and somehow you've backed away from the doing of it? And Paul says to the church at Corinth, listen to me, epitelestha, you know, finish, completely finish. Do the job. Do it all the way. You want to stand like Christ did when he prayed to the Father at the time of his death, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. No, I'm happy with myself, but I finished the work you gave me. Or with Paul, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I did it. Because it was God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He put the will in there. He can put the do in there. And by the way, don't miss the last few words of that verse, going back, if you will, to verse chapter 8 and verse 11. Notice also the completion of it by your ability. And he's going to pick up on that word. You see, what happens, you're saying, I can't do it. Listen to me. God says you can. And God isn't asking you to do what God won't enable you to do. And whatever God has laid on our hearts to do, Paul says, I pray that you might finish it. Finish it. Don't stop in the middle of resolve and back away and head off somewhere else, my friend, because he who gave you the desire is the one who will bring it to completion. But Paul says twice in this verse, fully complete what God has laid on your heart to do. I don't know what God laid on your heart to do. I know what God's laid on my heart to do. I know the reexamination of my soul. I know sometimes the twisted sense of my values that needs to be reshaped by God. And I need to go back again and understand what God laid on my heart to do. And God says, finish it. Finish it. Fact of the matter is, he says, when you had this resolve to do this and you started showing the resolve, all of a sudden other people became excited to do the same thing you were doing. See, that's why Macedonia got into this, because of you. And all of a sudden you're going to back away, and they're zealously going on, and you're the one that started the whole thing. And look what you're doing, sitting in a puddle, splashing around with all the mud and thinking, boy, isn't this fun. Finish it. No man having put his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, the principle, I beg you, don't do it because somebody's forcing you to do it. Do it because in your heart you know it's what you need to do. Don't do it for any other reason other than watching the example of Christ and wanting to be like him. And you see what he did. He left it all. And you want to be like he is. Do it because somehow God placed in your heart that passion, that desire, that burden to do. And now a year later, the fire is dying out. Don't let it happen, he says. Don't let it happen. Please don't let it happen. By the way, just as a word to some of you, there are a few of you who are about to finish up school, and God laid it on your heart to go to seminary. There are only 4 weeks left, okay? Don't check out of school early. Finish it completely. Do a good job right to the end. The resolve is there. Finish it. Notice the next one. The next one is, and by the way, do it verse 12 with eagerness. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. God says, you know, I'm not asking you to give out of what you don't have. Listen, don't give what somebody else has. You can't do that. I can't have time to build on that principle, but I got to tell you something. I want to tell you the difference between Abel and Cain's sacrifice. Read the passage carefully. It wasn't what they brought. It was the attitude with which they brought it. Read the passage. It tells you what both of them did for an occupation. It makes that very clear. So you understand, okay, one tends sheep and the other takes care of the field. That's fine. There's no problem that we have different occupations. Not a problem. So now they bring the sacrifice to God. You know what it says about Abel? He brought of the very best, of the fattest, of the flock. That's what pleased God. Cain merely brought a sacrifice. Abel brought the fattest of the very best of the flock that God gave him. It was the attitude. Was the attitude. It always is. God is not asking you to give what you don't have. God's asking you to give the best that God has given you to give. See, it's why you don't give your, you don't give my sacrifice, I don't give your sacrifice, and you don't try to be like me, and I don't try to be like you. I just want to be what God's meant me to be. And notice what he says here. I'm not asking you. It's acceptable that a man gives according to what he has, not what he doesn't have. Andy and Pam, thank you for coming to sing for us today. I tell you what, this story that is a fact of life, but years ago, my wife and I were going to sing a duet, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and we taped it, and not for her sake, but for my sake. We have never sung together in a duet since. It just wasn't going to happen again. So, see, we can't bring what you have, and you bring so much to us every time you come, but it's what God may let me do in glory, but he just lets me do in a shower down here, okay? But you understand, I can't bring your gift, and you don't bring my gift. But I bring the very best of what God has given to me. God's not asking for anything else. Okay, but notice the rest of the passage. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Now, you know what? I'm going to read these verses for you, and you're going to understand them. A 12-year-old could understand them. An 8-year-old could understand them. It isn't the understanding of these verses. It's how to make it fit that's a problem for us. At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. You see, what is the point? Well, he says the first principle is, let it come from within. Second principle is, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The third principle is, as we saw it in this context before, finish what you've started to do, what God has laid on your heart, bring it to a completion. But you know the fourth one? In giving, there should be a sense of sharing. Let me go back to the illustration at the end. You know when they're walking through the wilderness, God sent manna. You know, you could get out there early in the morning, because there's plenty of manna. It wasn't like it was running out. You could get out there and collect all you wanted to, but God told you how much to collect. If you collected any more, you know what was going to do? It rotted on you. And God forced equality. He did. Everybody had the same amount. And when people tried to get extra, God made it go rotten, so it just proved the point, you can't do that. So come, you know, Friday, and they have to collect enough for Saturday, because God doesn't want them working on Saturday. They decided, you know what, we can't collect extra because it rotted when we did it before, but somehow they collected for extra, and it didn't rot, you see, it's an amazing thing. God says, you know what, there's a principle of equality in the body of Christ that needs to be. Let me talk to you about that and go back to this. See, but this equality of the last part has to go back to the first. It has to come from within, not from without. It has to be following the model of Christ. It has to be with a sense of, as we're doing this, right? We understand that God has laid on our heart, and we've got to fulfill what God has told us to do. So your name is Barnabas, and you're in this church in Jerusalem. And you have a piece of property, and you see people having need, and you don't have the need, and you say, I can't handle this, and you go out and you sell your place, and you take all of it. Isn't that what Jesus did? Huh? Didn't Jesus give all, right? By the way, someone has well said, if there's any message out of verse 9, it's this. That all true, genuine expressions of love and giving cost something to self. It isn't just about giving what I have extra. Barnabas went and took it all. It's what his Savior did. It's what he did, and he went and gave it all. So here comes somebody who says, this is a good idea. Name Ananias and Sapphira, and we know them. We will forever know them because they did a good thing. Listen, they did better than most in the church. They sold their property too. But you see, they didn't go back. It wasn't out of the heart. It was out of something outside that caused them to do it. It was a sense of not understanding the fullness of the giving of verse 9 of the life of Christ. It was a sense of not following through what they had been led of God to do, but what Barnabas had been led of God to do. And they held back some, and you remember, God took both of their lives, not because they couldn't have held back something, but because they tried to be like Barnabas when their hearts weren't prepared to be like Barnabas. And they lied to God, and God killed them both. Not because they didn't give, but because they gave with the wrong attitude. Now, it is intriguing, and in my own mind, as I'm processing this, I'm thinking. These guys, I know, Andy, you walked away from a profession in the business world to go to seminary and take your family and to come back here and to trust God to provide. I have a man in class, and by the way, he and some others were invited to come give testimonies, and the one of them said, you know what bothers me, and so I hate to use the illustration, but going to you anyhow. He says, I was invited to this, we're invited to give our testimony, and I'm sitting down saying, you know why they invite all of us? Because they wanted to hear about our backgrounds. This guy was an advisor or whatever to a senator, and he's been in that world kind of thing, and so they wanted to have him get up there, and he says, I'm listening to all of this, and all they want to hear about our past. People want to hear about what it's like to be in the Senate. People want to hear what it's like to do this kind of stuff. Why don't you ask me a question of what's my spiritual life like? Why don't you ask me a question about my walk with God? So I use this illustration advisedly, okay? There's a student in class who's an anesthesiologist. He walked with his wife through med school. And all of the pains of that and the hours that you put in internship and so forth. Then he walked with her through getting his specialization as a surgeon. And 60 to 80 hours a week and very little pay, and to walk through that. And then he walks through what it costs to be an anesthesiologist. And then you sort of see the bright side of it, because now you're making a living and you're in a good practice and you have a nice home, and her folks had just retired and moved down next to the grandkids. And all of a sudden in your heart you say, this isn't where it is. He says, I start looking at my library and see I have more theology books than I have books on medicine. I just realize that's where I need to be. And he sits in class like anybody else, and you don't know the difference, because he's not Dr. Hugh, he's just plain old Hugh. And he's coming in there to start it all over again with his wife and go through the pains of an education again. And I think, you see, there was a day when he was helping support the very with his children walking through this time of just trusting God. And they've been out there in that world where they could give to others, and now they're in a world where others give to them. But do you understand something? That's what the body of Christ is all about, Paul says. You in Corinth who have extra, you share with those in Jerusalem so that there may be equality. And one day, who knows, but Jerusalem may have extra and they may share with you in your need. And the beautiful part of all of this is that this is what the body of Christ is about. And God illustrated it in the wilderness, and God wants it to see happen now, not because he forces it, but because we wish to do it. And it is so easy for us to become comfortable in what we have and think, you know, we're doing so well. But notice the statement, see. This is not, verse 13, for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. And at this present time, you have abundance. And you can supply for their want. And one day their abundance also may supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now, you see, how far does it go? I have no idea, because that's all he says. And you say, does that mean we sit down here and we have some social living and something like that where we all figure out we live off the same amount? No. We have those here in the body whom God has seen fit to take jobs away from. And you know what? They have been giving for years. And maybe this is our chance. Those of us who have extra. And not even in a way that says, look what we're giving. But you know, in a way that nobody else even knows, but just like our Savior saying, I'm willing to part with it all if this is for the betterment of the body of Jesus Christ. It's not about the act, it's about the attitude. May God help us, first of all, to do it from within, not from without. Not by command, but by the passion of our soul. May God help us to follow the example of Jesus Christ and understand that we have never really given till we've given like he gave. Truly. And that's, you know, it's interesting. He never asked Lazarus to walk away from it all. He asked the rich young ruler to, because he understood what was holding him back, right? And Matthew understood, because Matthew left everything. He didn't have a boat to go back to. When he walked away from the tax gatherer's table, he understood he left it all. It is a sense of, if God's laid on your heart, and my friend, only if God lays something on your heart, finish what he told you to do. And the beautiful part is, the whole business of this is the beauty of sharing. Some of us are not ever going to be able to serve overseas. And I think of Lance and Tanya now, as they're to leave us soon. We'll not be able to serve what they serve. But you know what? We, in our excess, can help them in the time of their need. And what a beautiful thing that this is what the body of Christ is all about. May God help us. And may God help us truly to come to a place where we truly can say, more like the Master I would ever be. And as the earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus.